If you have your Bibles, open them with me once again to the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 15. We're going to look at the first five verses. John 15, verses 1 through 5. While you're turning there, the famous theologian and author C.S. Lewis published a classic in 1952 called Mere Christianity. Many of you have read it. If not, I highly recommend it. But in that book, Mere Christianity, Lewis made an incredible statement about the life that God designed us to experience and what is the source of that life. Listen to this. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn. There is no other. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. 72 years since he wrote those words, and boy, haven't they aged well. Because here we are in 2024, and we are surrounded by people who are desperately looking for happiness and peace and life, but apart from God, and they're not finding it because apart from him, it is just not there. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus describes the kind of life that he wants every born-again child of God to experience on a regular basis. Now, the moment you are saved, you receive life, you receive eternal life, but good news, that's just the beginning. There is so much more. But as we're going to see this morning, there is something that we must do for that to take place. He says we must abide in him. John 15, in a way, is like the other side of the coin to John 14. In John 14, which we've been studying this last month or so, we see all of the wonderful benefits that Jesus said God would give to us even though he would be physically absent. We come to chapter 15, and now the emphasis is not on what God is going to do for us necessarily. The emphasis is on what he expects us to do. We must abide. If you want life, if you want to experience real life, life to the fullest, life as God intended, abundant life, then that means you must learn to abide. Now that word, abide, is going to appear 15 times in this passage, which we're going to begin this morning and finish, Lord willing, next week. We see that word over and over again, and all of this passage really revolves around a statement that Jesus made at the beginning of verse 4 when Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." But that word abide, what does it really mean? Well, at its root, it means to continue. It means to remain. In this case, it speaks of ongoing fellowship with God. It speaks of ongoing communion. It speaks of ongoing intimacy with him. And one person described it this way: abiding in Christ is merely staying near your best friend who loves you. I don't know why, but I love that definition of abiding. Jesus said, "Abide in me." Now, this morning, we're going to learn a little bit about what that means, and we're going to see why it is so essential for us as Christians to learn to abide in him. Why abiding is essential. And first of all, we abide in Jesus simply because of who Jesus is. And who is he? Look at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Then in the first part of verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus said to the disciples, arise and let us go. They've left the upper room. They're on their way to Gethsemane, where Jesus will pray, and then he will soon be arrested. But on the way there, Jesus likely did something that he did frequently. He found some common object that surrounded them, and he used it as an illustration. And in this case, he uses the illustration of a vine. With that vine, he crafts a parable, and there are really three characters. The vine is Jesus. The vine dresser, or the gardener, is the Father. And the branches are the disciples. We are the branches. And this is the seventh and final time in the Gospel of John that Jesus makes one of these I am statements. Seven times in John's Gospel, Jesus takes that name of God from the Old Testament, Yahweh, I am, and he applies it to himself. Every time he does this, it is a claim to deity. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we come to chapter 15, and he says, I am the true vine. I want you to notice, however, what Jesus did not say in verse 1. He did not say, I am like a vine. He also did not say, I am a vine. And in verse 1, he did not merely say, I am the vine, but I am the true vine. Now that word true means to be the fulfillment of something. It means to be the ultimate of something. And when Jesus said, I am the true vine, I believe the disciples immediately knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, because if you had asked them 5 minutes earlier, before Jesus made this statement in verse 1, who is the true vine? The disciples would have said, oh, that's easy. Israel is the true vine. Because again and again in the Old Testament, the vine was a symbol for Israel. According to the historian Josephus, when you went into the temple, they had a large bronze wall separating the courts, and engraved in that bronze wall was a gigantic vine reminding everyone who came to the temple of their identity as God's vine. It was like their national symbol. Repeatedly through the Old Testament prophets, God reminded them that they were his vine or his vineyard. For example, Isaiah 5:7 says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was God's vine. Israel was meant to bear fruit that would in turn bless all of the nations, leading them to call upon the Lord. But unfortunately, in almost every Old Testament passage in which God speaks of Israel as his vine, the context is how Israel failed to be the vine that God intended. For example, Israel repeatedly turned to worship false gods. Israel was not a lighthouse unto the nations. And so we get to John 15, and Jesus calls himself the true vine. Jesus is the one who produced the perfect fruit of obedience. Jesus is the vine who fully met all of the vine dresser's expectations. And when Jesus said, "I am the true vine," it's as if he's saying, "I am the center of God's redemptive plan. Salvation doesn't come through belonging to any one particular nation. It comes through me, knowing me, being connected to me." He's saying, "I am the source of life, eternal life, an abundant life." He's saying, "I am the source of blessings and contentment and meaning and purpose and strength and power in life." Jesus said, "I am the true vine, my Father the vine dresser." And then he said in verse 5, "You are the branches." Now, I hate to break this to you, but in case you're not following along, that's not exactly a compliment. For us to be the branches, that ought to humble us a little bit. It's like Jesus is saying, "You're just a twig. You may think you're something, but on your own, you're not. Because a branch is useless by itself. A branch has no life in itself. It can produce no fruit by itself. It must draw its life and its vitality 100% from the vine." And in the same way, we experience this life to the extent that we abide in Christ, the true vine. He is the source. You see, your value does not consist of you being a twig. Your value is in you being connected to the vine. Because if you are connected to the vine, the true vine, Jesus, his life will flow through you and you will produce fruit. But we must abide in him. And abiding is more than just showing up for church one day a week. Abiding in him is more than a 5-minute devotional in the morning. Abiding in him is more than a quick prayer before a meal. Abiding in Jesus is a way of life in which you constantly walk with him and you constantly seek him and you constantly talk to him and fellowship him, and you see everything in life as being about him. We must learn to abide in Jesus because of who he is. He is the true vine. We also abide in Jesus because abiding leads to fruitfulness. Abiding is what leads to fruitfulness in our lives. Now, Jesus called his Father the vine dresser. Okay, what does the vine dresser do? Look at verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." I want you to notice these two words at the beginning of verse 2. Every branch. He didn't say some branches. And he didn't say most branches. No, every branch. God the Father, the vine dresser, the perfect gardener, he pays attention to, and he cares about every single branch, and he does not ignore a single one. Now, do you realize that no human gardener could ever do this? There's no human vine dresser that could walk through his vineyard and closely inspect every single branch of the vine. That would be impossible because there just aren't enough hours in a day. Man cannot do that. but God can. And according to Jesus, he cares for every single branch, and he provides for what every branch needs. He is constantly going through the vineyard, and he's measuring the quality of the fruit that we produce. He's constantly nourishing us. He's watering and fertilizing the soil. He's looking out for those things that would be harmful to us. He's looking out for wild animals or insects. He's removing the weeds. He's actively working to make sure that every single branch is healthy. He's working in the life of every single believer. He's working in our lives to make sure that we are spiritually healthy, to make sure that we are fruitful, to make sure that we are abiding in Jesus. Now, Jesus here mentions two kinds of branches. And if you are a follower of Christ, right now, you are one or the other. He mentions branches that do not bear fruit and branches that do bear fruit. And so we have to ask some tough questions about verse 2. For example, what does he mean by fruit here? What kind of fruit is Jesus talking about? Well, I believe we can answer that question by just looking at Scripture in general. For example, Matthew chapter 3 refers to repentance as fruit. In Romans 1, Paul refers to converts as fruit. So, in other words, sharing Christ, leading people to Jesus, that is fruit. In Romans chapter 6, he referred to growing in holiness as fruit. In chapter 15, he talked about our financial giving and our generosity as being fruit. In Hebrews 13, the author of Hebrews said, when we praise God, that is the fruit of our lips. Of course, when we think of fruit, most of us immediately think of Galatians 5. We think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You put all of this together, and fruit is everything that is produced in your life that stems from you being connected to the true vine, Jesus. Now, did you get that? Your fruit is everything that is produced in your life that stems from you being connected to Jesus. Fruit is the productivity of your life. It's your obedience. It's your service. It's your usefulness. It's the character of Christ in you. Fruit is all of the qualities that make you resemble Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus would refer to all of this as fruit because there are some things about fruit that we all understand. We all understand that fruit always bears the character of the tree or the vine that produced it. Jesus said in Matthew 5, a good tree cannot produce evil fruit. A corrupt tree cannot produce good fruit. You're not going to find apples on an orange tree. It's not going to happen. Fruit resembles the character of the tree or the vine that produced it. Our fruit should resemble the character of Christ. We also know that fruit is always visible. You never go to the store looking to buy invisible fruit. The fruit in your life will be seen. It must be seen by the people around you. We also know that fruit does not exist for the benefit of itself, but for the benefit of others. Fruit does not exist even for the benefit of the vine or the branches. It exists so that others might enjoy it. And God wants your life to be fruitful so that other people would see that fruit that is in you and take a bite, so to speak. So they would see that fruit and taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants them to see your fruit so that they will want what you have. Now, Jesus said there are some branches that do not bear fruit. And he said those branches are, quote, taken away. Now, this statement has created a lot of confusion and a lot of debate. There are some people who believe that this branch that doesn't bear fruit, that is taken away, represents a person who was never truly saved to begin with. I don't believe that is the case. There are some who believe that, well, this branch that isn't bearing fruit represents someone who is saved but then lost their salvation. Well, I don't believe that's what it's saying either. And lest there be any confusion about that, I want you to notice what Jesus says. He said, every branch in me, something we have seen over and over again, at least 100 times in the New Testament, the believer is referred to as being in Christ. That's our spiritual position before God. To be in Christ means to be saved. So Jesus in verse 2 is talking about someone who, yes, is in Christ, but at the moment, they are unfruitful. And this may not necessarily mean that their life's producing bad fruit, but maybe they're simply not producing any fruit at the moment. They're not being productive. They're not serving. They're going through the motions. And so what does Jesus do? Well, the New King James Translation, which I'm reading, says that he takes away that branch. Well, this is another one of those times where a single Greek word can have multiple meanings, can be translated in multiple ways. That verb, to take away, did you know that's the exact same verb that other times in the New Testament means to lift up? For example, this verb, to take away, it's the exact same verb that Jesus used when he told the man who was lame, rise, take up your bed and walk. It's the same word used in John 11 when it says Jesus lifted up his eyes. It's the same word in Acts 4 when the early church met and lifted up their voices in prayer. Same word. Well, apply that to verse 2. What does God do when he sees a branch in his vineyard that's lying on the ground, doing nothing, not being fruitful at all? He lifts it up. He builds a spiritual trellis, and he takes that branch and he wraps it around the planks so that it can grow up and it can spread out. He does everything that is necessary so that branch that is not producing fruit will start producing fruit. God says to that branch, I have more in store for you than this. I didn't create you and I didn't save you so that you can just lie on the ground doing nothing. God's not content with that. And we shouldn't be either. And yet I wonder how many people this morning are like that unfruitful branch lying on the ground, not bearing fruit. And God is saying to you, get up. Well, that branch, eventually it starts to bear fruit. And then what happens? Well, again, in verse 2, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. God walks through his vineyard and he sees that branch that is producing fruit, and God says, that's great. But you know what? I think that branch could be even more fruitful. That branch can produce even more fruit. And you're going to notice as you read through John 15 that there is this progression that takes place. Jesus starts by talking about the branch that bears no fruit, and then it begins to bear fruit, and then it bears more fruit. A few verses later, it bears much fruit, and then by the time you get down to verse 16, it is fruit that remains. It's lasting fruit. It is enduring fruit. But this takes time. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And according to Jesus, in order for that branch that is not bearing any fruit to grow up and become the branch that is bearing much fruit that remains, there has to be some pruning that takes place. Now hold on, because you're not going to like some of what I'm going to tell you in the next few moments. In a literal vineyard, the vine dresser will walk through and he takes out his clippers and he will begin to clip those branches so they can grow back stronger. In fact, he will even cut away at healthy living tissue at times so that it can grow stronger and so that the other branches can get the nutrients that they need so that the entire vine would prosper because of it. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, sometimes God will prune us. Sometimes he cuts away at some things that are in our lives. You say, well, how does this work? What does God do? Sometimes he prunes us simply by convicting us of sin. Sometimes he prunes us by allowing us to experience the consequences of our actions. Sometimes he prunes us by allowing us to go through a trial or a hardship, some storm, something we can't understand. And sometimes, listen, God will prune us by taking away things in our lives that are actually fine and good by themselves. That thing in your life that you prioritize over God, what does he do? That thing in your life you love more than Jesus, what does he do? That thing in your life that you think you cannot live without, you know, a lot of Christians, they want their lives to be fruitful, but they forget that fruitfulness requires pruning, and pruning is painful. Listen to me carefully. It's painful, but it's worth it. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 67, about the pruning God did in his life. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Notice, he had gone astray, but then God allowed him to be afflicted. God was pruning him. And then, a few verses later, in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. He was afflicted, but he learned that that affliction was actually a good thing. So let me say, if you are going through that pruning process in your life right now, I understand that it's hard. It's hard, but it is helpful. And if that's you right now, just you wait until you can see the fruit that God will eventually produce in your life because of the pruning. God can prune us, as I said, in many different ways, but one way that he always uses to prune his people is through his word. Notice what he said in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, why does Jesus make that statement at that moment? Because in those days, the act of pruning the garden was referred to as cleaning the garden or cleaning the vine. So Jesus said in verse 3, you are already clean in the sense that they are already saved. They've already been born again. Their sins were already cleansed. They are clean before God. But Jesus is reminding them, there is an ongoing cleansing that happens in our lives, not for salvation, but for closeness and fellowship with God. There is a daily cleansing. There is a practical cleansing that takes place as God cleanses us of everything in us that is contrary to him and to his character. And so what happens? The Spirit of God takes the Word of God. He applies it to the child of God to make him or her more like the Son of God. Listen again to what it says in Psalm 119, this time in verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. God uses his word in order to cleanse us. And the more we read God's word and hear God's word and study God's word and memorize God's word and meditate on God's word, the more we immerse ourselves in the word of God, the more it has a cleansing effect on our lives. But that won't happen if we are not in God's word. That won't happen if the only time we hear it is in a Sunday school class or a sermon on Sunday morning. Once again, we have to abide. Look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. By the way, you don't ever have to worry about Jesus keeping his part of that equation. Abide in me, he tells us, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, according to Jesus, your life will not bear any meaningful fruit unless you abide in him. Nothing of eternal value. Nothing that's actually going to matter 10 million years from now. God is constantly at work in your life to make you more fruitful. And when you are fruitful, he's constantly at work in your life to make you even more fruitful. But the fruitfulness of your life comes back to abiding. Abiding in Jesus. And the more you abide and the longer you abide in him, the more fruitful your life becomes. And if you're not abiding in Jesus, he said, there will be no fruit because the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. We cannot bear this kind of fruit, real fruit, if we're not abiding in Christ. And so we abide in Jesus because of who he is. He is the true vine. We abide in Jesus because abiding in him is what leads to fruitfulness. But also we abide in Jesus because we are completely dependent upon him. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. In the verse before, Jesus said that we cannot bear any fruit apart from him. In verse 5, he makes a similar point, but it's like he's taking it a step further. It turns out it's not just bearing fruit that is impossible apart from Christ. Without me, he said, you can do what? What? Nothing. Now, he did not say, apart from you, I can do nothing. because he does not need us. But he said, without me, you can do nothing. This kind of reminds me of a joke I saw online. In fact, I don't remember who. I think it was a church member who posted it on social media. It may have been one of you. If so, you can take credit after the service. But I saw somebody posted this joke not too long ago where there were two people having a conversation. And one person says to the other, can you go to heaven without Jesus? And the other person said, bro, you can't go to Walmart without Jesus. Now, I find that's especially true depending on which Walmart you're going to, but that's another story. I'm not going to go there. No, you can't go anywhere. You can't do anything without Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I have to be constantly reminded of that because I can easily forget who it is who's doing the work in my life. I have to be reminded that on my strength, I can do nothing. And we have to be reminded that with our own resources, we can do nothing. With our own wisdom, we can do nothing. And please understand, it's not just that, well, we can't do the big things without Jesus, but we'll be fine with the small stuff. No, without him, we cannot do anything, nothing. We can't live, we can't breathe, we can't move. We are completely dependent upon him. But praise the Lord, there's the other side of this coin, isn't there? And the other side of this coin is Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But that means abiding. We've talked this morning about abiding in Jesus, why abiding is essential. Let me just conclude this message before we observe the Lord's Supper by applying all of this and just asking you some very simple questions. Are you abiding in Jesus? Are you abiding? Are you regularly communing with him? Is your life fruitful? If so, how fruitful is it? How visible is your fruit to the people around you? Is God pruning you right now? If so, how have you responded to that pruning? Have you responded by becoming bitter or angry? Or do you recognize God's pruning as his means of making you more fruitful? Do you live each day recognizing how completely dependent you are upon him? Or do you go through the motions of life acting as if, living as if you don't need him, calling on him only in times of emergency? Again, I ask you, are you abiding in Jesus? Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the blessing and the privilege it is for us as believers to not just know Jesus, but to abide in him, that we can continue in this intimacy and this fellowship with him. And we've seen in your word this morning that all of our usefulness and all of our fruitfulness stems from us abiding in Jesus. It all goes back to us maintaining that relationship, that fellowship with him by remaining in your word. And so, Father, I pray this morning you'd help us to apply that we would not be content to just go through the motions, but that our lives would truly be characterized by abiding. And Father, we understand that a person cannot abide in Christ unless they are first in Christ. A branch cannot abide in a vine that it's not connected to. And so, God, I pray for that one who's here today who has never been saved. They are not in Christ. They're lost. They're separated from you. And I pray this morning, we beg you this morning, that you'd knock on the door of their heart, that right now they would see how much they need a Savior, and that even now they would call upon Jesus and say, Jesus, I trust you. I believe in you. You died for me. You rose again. And therefore, I confess you as Lord of my life. I will follow you. God, I pray that would be their prayer today, that this would be their born again moment. Would you speak to each and every one of us right now and show us how you want us to respond to all that we've read and all that we've heard? Help us as we examine ourselves before we observe the Lord's table, so that we can do so in a manner that's worthy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.